Matthew chapter 27. Today we finish up the chapter as we look at the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Now let me say this as we start. Nobody wants to ever talk about death, including myself. So can we just skip this and go into chapter 28? You know, we get to face the reality of death, especially the death of our Savior. We get to see, like that song goes, where grace and suffering meet. Where love and suffering meet. Where actually love equals death. The proof that we have that God loves us is because he died in our place. The greatest proof of love ever known. And then Jesus would be buried. But that's not the end of the story. Next week we'll see that death could not hold him captive. It was a sting that he took once and for all and gives us the hope that death is not the end. There is more ahead. In fact, one person said that being healthy is the slowest way to die. So if being healthy is the slowest way to die, do we want to die slowly or want to die quickly? Verses 45 to 56, we see the death of our Savior. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Bible says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabash. I practice pronouncing that word. Many times I've failed. Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. So Jesus was on the cross there at the beginning, as we read, for about 6 hours, nailed on the cross early in the morning, 9 o'clock. At noon, there was darkness for 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus died. In verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the moment, one person said, of holy transaction here. Jesus was being forsaken, was being treated as a sinner, the worst of sinners, as the Father would pour down his wrath upon him and actually separate for a while. Forsaken on the cross for the very reason of a sin. That is actually a quotation from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. If you don't mind flipping there, it's actually a cry of pain and worship at the same time. You can flip over with me to Psalm 22. In verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's womb, while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God, rather. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. Before you, rather. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Jesus there, in a way, asking why he was forsaken, knows actually why he was forsaken. Forsaken because of our sinfulness, as God's wrath was poured upon him. And in verses 12 downwards, he describes his condition. Bulls surrounded him. Strong bulls of Bashan, in reference to the Roman soldiers, gaping their mouth at him, raging like roaring lions. He describes how he's poured out like water. His life is flowing away from him. His bones are out of joint because of all the stretching, hanging down on that cross. His wrist joints, his elbow joints, shoulder joints are out of place. Of course, that is very painful. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of clay broken from a pot. He's so thirsty, his tongue clings to his jaws. He can't even say a word. Have you been so thirsty you can't even speak? And he says, you have brought me to the dust of death. I'm good for dead. Dogs have surrounded me. But he worships as well. As David would write this prophetically about Jesus Christ. Now, David himself was going through this very situation, but this is prophetic about Jesus, fulfilled fully in the life of Jesus. But in verse 19 of Psalm 22, but you, Lord, do not be far from me, or my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me. Cries out for deliverance. In verses 22 downward, it's worship. I declare your name. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And he tells us to fear the Lord. Praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him. All you offspring of Israel. Yeah, verse 23. He's not despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not ignored the suffering of his children. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. When Jesus is crying out to the Father, having been abandoned on the cross, like in verse 47, says, Sam thought, he was calling for Elijah. The words there are similar. He was calling God himself, Elohim, in short, Eloi, there in the sentence. And these mockers and these soldiers were thinking, he's calling Elijah. The first three letters are similar. Of course, in a mocking way. Let him deliver himself. Let's see if Elijah can come and help him. They continue to mock. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and died. We are told in John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. In another account, he asked the Father to forgive his mockers and his killers because they did not know what they were doing. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfying God's wrath, meeting a requirement. He became the requirement for our forgiveness. He had to die on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. Here, reconciliation was happening. There was a peace treaty being signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself, of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. The victims of crucifixion would die of many reasons. They would die of dehydration, so thirsty. They would die of suffocation. They would not be able to breathe. Breathing was a painful process. They would die of excessive loss of blood, anemia. They would also die of heart rupture. They would be so overwhelmed that their heart would explode. Now, if victims took too long to die, the Roman soldiers would break their legs so that they are completely unable to breathe. So if you're hanging on the cross and your legs are broken, you cannot pull yourself up so much, you suffocate. In another account, actually, when they wanted to get them killed so that they get buried quick, you know, it was Sabbath coming up, they went to see Jesus, only to realize that he was already dead. The other robbers were still alive, trying to, with much pain, breathe. Jesus was already dead. He, of his own power and authority, left his body there on the cross. That was the peace treaty. That was the agreement there. That was the new covenant being written in his blood. That was Jesus Christ taking upon himself the cup of suffering. the fullness of God's wrath. And as that happened, as he said, it's finished, the veil in the temple, verse 51, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split, the graves were opened, the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that was quite a scene, wasn't it? First of all, it was dark for 3 hours. Now, that is longer than any known solar or lunar eclipse. There is no way a solar eclipse can last 3 hours. It's normally just a few minutes, not even an hour, when the sun gets totally blocked by the moon and then casts darkness on the earth. This wasn't even a solar eclipse. This was God. Now, this was also, remember, Passover. Millions of people, Jews and Jewish converts, had gathered in Jerusalem to offer that lamb of sacrifice and have that Passover meal. Millions of people are gathered in Jerusalem, and God switches off the sun. No light. Nobody could find direction. And then the sun comes out again. The veil in the temple is torn. Now, in the temple, remember, there was a thick leather curtain that separated the holy place and the most holy place. So if this was the temple, there would be a curtain right here, only accessible or accessed by the priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people. So that was the holy place. This would have been the most holy place. And that curtain literally separated people from God. It protected God's holiness and separated people from accessing him. They would only access God through the high priest once a year, Day of Atonement. The temple is torn when Jesus dies. That basically means that no longer God would be too far away from his people, but access to God was open once and forever to everyone. No longer was anyone to access God through the high priest. We're free to access God direct without a mediator, because Jesus became that mediator between heaven and earth, between us and God. So temple worship was actually nullified right when Jesus died. Now, from this point on, the Ark of the Covenant does not appear at all. Looks like God took it. I don't know what happened. The symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, could have been taken away. Who knows? Nothing is said about it. In fact, archaeologists say that if they ever would find the original Ark of the Covenant, it would be the greatest archaeological discovery in history. Having, remember the jar that had that food in the desert, that box with angels, the mercy seat, it also had Aaron's budding rod. The Ethiopians claim to have it, but it's a lie. Temple having torn. In Hebrews we read in chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to God was open all the time. Humanity would access God's throne to find grace and mercy in time of need. Can you imagine the difference that that made to the Jews. No longer did they have to meet God once a year through a high priest, standing at a distance. But they could come to Jesus, and he would receive them directly from wherever they were, everywhere around the world. The inconvenience of traveling from Egypt and Eastern Europe and Southeast Asia to Jerusalem to worship was completely gone. Anybody around the world could meet God directly, could talk to God directly. Of course, you know that some denominations, you still have to go through a priest to access God. That was removed. The Bible says we are all kingdom of priests and kings. We can access God anytime, everywhere. Not only was the temple veil torn, there was an earthquake. The earth was shaken. Divine earthquake here. God shook this planet. Graves were opened. The power of Jesus' death just brought the dead to life instantly. And they were seen. This was no secret. These are dead people coming back to life in their physical bodies. And they went into Jerusalem. And this caused the centurion there, the Roman soldier, who was commanding this operation, to declare that surely this was the Son of God. Truth is, he wasn't just the Son of God in the past tense. He is the Son of God in the present tense. It's possible that some people got saved right there, including the Roman soldiers, having known for sure that Jesus is God on the cross. So many people around him at his death, the Roman soldiers, the women, others from afar. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The Roman soldiers were there. The ordinary citizens were there. Men and women were there. Jews and Gentiles were there. The rich and the poor were there. Mourners and mockers, passers-by, were all drawn to Jesus. There is a tale of the death of Jesus Christ called Ben-Hur. I don't know if you've watched that movie. If you haven't, I recommend that you watch. It's a story of a Jewish boy growing up under the Roman oppression. He had a friend in the Roman military who tried to get him to join the army, but he refused. And, you know, living on the first floor, upstairs, one time, you know, looking at a Roman convoy pass by, and as he leaned over to look down at the Romans, he by mistake pushed a brick that fell down on one of the Romans. He lived with his mother, sister, and right there, the Roman soldiers totally destroyed their house and arrested and jailed them. During the process, it's a long story, it's almost a two-hour movie, but this guy goes off to be tortured, was forced into slavery to work by force for the Romans. His mother and sister, meanwhile, contracted leprosy and were forced to live outside the community of the Jews. So this story is running behind the scenes as Jesus was being crucified. These two lepers, this mother and daughter, get the news that the Jesus they had known, they had heard about him, was dead on the cross, and that they could be healed. So they do their best to keep away from the people, because when you had leprosy, you have to be so far away from people, hundreds of feet. So they trailed the crowd that went and nailed Jesus on the cross. And at the foot of the cross, they got healed of their leprosy. On the cross, It pleased Jesus, it pleased the Father that Jesus would effect our healing. As Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, by his stripes you are healed. He was smitten for our healing. And then from verses 57 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is buried. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and another Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I shall rise.' Therefore command the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have God, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting a guard. Now, if this wasn't during the Passover season, Jesus' body would have been left to be eaten by birds and animals. But it's a huge holiday, a huge celebration, a huge religious festival in Jerusalem. So relatives of crucified criminals would have the right to ask for the bodies and give them a decent burial. So Joseph, a follower of Jesus Christ, now we have no record of Joseph whatsoever except here, looks like was a secret believer of Jesus Christ. He had this tomb. It's basically a grave dug into a rock with a cover. He's told to take the body and bury it. The Jews, of course, have not given up. They know Jesus is dead. They know that all his closest followers are not anywhere near. They were hiding. They know that nobody could steal his body. But they ask for security. They're like, "You know, Pilate, give us some security here." Now tell me what. Soldiers to guard a dead body? Seriously, have you ever seen that? Anyway, their thought was, hey, he may be stolen. And then the disciples may make up a lie that, oh, he's risen from the dead. And the first deception will be worse. The second worse than the first. He had already been deceiving that he would die and rise from the dead. And Pilate gives them permission. Now, also notice with me there that the enemies of Jesus remembered what his closest followers did not. They remembered that Jesus Christ had promised he would rise from the dead. Where is Peter and John and the rest? They forgot about the promise of resurrection. They were hiding, fearing death. And of course, this would have been 4 soldiers changed after every 6 hours. This tomb would have been sealed by Pilate's seal himself. He would have made sure that it is secure, that nobody could steal the dead body. Somebody said there were material obstacles to the theft of the body. The cover to the tomb would be so heavy, hewn from stone, that one could not roll it off. Probably would require at least 4 men to roll it off. Of course, the human obstacle to stealing Jesus' body, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. But that wasn't going to keep Jesus in the grave. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, The Bible says, but Christ being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfected tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered it once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The writer of Hebrews says there that the deal was done. This wasn't just any other death. This was Jesus entering the grave, having shed his own blood for each one of us. It says there that he had obtained eternal redemption for us. He had finished buying us back to himself. That word redemption is actually close to a business term, as one would once own something and lose it and then find it and buy it back. Not just grab it for free or because it was stolen, let me just by force claim it, grab it. This is buying something that once was lost. The writer of Hebrews there says, that was done. Our buying back was complete. In verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us all. Going into the grave, finishing redemption, buying us back from the slavery of sin, doesn't stop there. Now, of course, during the period of Jesus' death, the Bible says in Ephesians that he went to those saints that were waiting in paradise and declared victory. The Abrahams, they were not yet in heaven. They were held in a temporary place called Abraham's bosom. The Bible describes. And then to those who had died rejecting God, he declared victory and announced that the purchase of those who are once lost in sin, in faith, was complete. He declared victory in Hades. Says that Jesus did not enter a tabernacle made with hands. He entered heaven itself. Remember that tabernacle, the tent made out of leather, the Old Testament in Exodus? Then from the tabernacle, that was a temporary dwelling for God in the wilderness. Then came the temple, a permanent one. Of course, he went to the temple. The veil was torn. The Bible says he did not stop there. He actually went to heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That basically means this. Apart from declaring victory and getting all the saints who died in faith, died waiting for Jesus to die on the for Jesus' death on the cross, he went to heaven and basically in the presence of God on our behalf. The Bible says as an advocate, to stand at the right hand of God and say, they are bought back. I have paid the price. He had fulfilled the very reason for which he was forsaken. Jesus died that we may live, if we can summarize all this. No much as the reality of death is still with us, we'll have to still, the Bible says, sown corruptible. But Jesus once and for all accomplished what he would never accomplish. Willingly dying, taking on all the fullness of God's wrath, declaring victory to those who had rejected him and to those who believed, and goes to heaven and says to the Father, it is finished. My children are bought back. Jesus had promised the thief who had believed in him that that night there would be in paradise. And so they were. There is actually a song written by Third Day called Thief. And the thief on the cross who recognized the innocence of Jesus and believed in his atoning death, it's probably a picture of each one of us who have received Jesus Christ. We were all thieves, weren't we? Anybody has never stolen here? At least that will be a lie. The writer of that song, Thief, says, I am a thief, I am a murderer, walking up this lonely hill. What have I done? I don't even remember. No one knows just how I feel, and I know that my time is coming soon. It's been so long, oh, such a long time, since I've lived with peace and rest. Now I am here, my destination. Guess things work for the best, and I know that my time is coming soon. Who is this man? This man beside me, they call the King of the Jews. They don't believe that is the Messiah, but somehow I know it's true. And they laugh at him in mockery and beat him till he bleeds. They nail him to the rugged cross and raise him. They raise him up next to me. My time has come. I'm slowly fading. I deserve what I receive. Jesus, when you are in your kingdom, could you please remember me? And he looks at me still holding on. The tears fall from his eyes. He says, I tell you the truth. Today you will live with me in paradise. And I know that my time is coming soon. And I know paradise is coming soon. Like I said in the beginning, I don't like talking about death. But one thing we can be sure of, glory awaits us, Jesus having died on the cross. Amen. Let's stand and pray. And let's take some time to just reflect on the death of Jesus on the cross. On that cross, love was painted, the perfect picture of love. It's a bleeding, suffocating, dehydrated, anemic Jesus, willingly dying for you and me. There's no other picture that can paint love than that of Jesus on the cross. And as forgiven thieves and murderers, forgiven sinners, we have the more reason to rejoice. We are forgiven. A Christian, the pastor at Calvary Chapel Bunga, told me a story this morning. He went to Butabika, and they do go there every week to, you know, teach the inmates there who are bound with alcohol and drugs and all mental illnesses. He said, this morning there was a man, a huge man, there in the alcohol rehabilitation department where he was teaching. They were sitting in a circle, just a few of them, and this man seemed not to pay attention. He just seemed like he's just sitting there, listening to what he had to say. Then next to this man was a young man who had questions about Jesus. He asked Christian, why did God have to come so humble, so poor, so low? If he was God, he should have come in great pomp. Would have come in all his glory so people would have known his God. Christian asked him a question in an attempt to answer him. Christian asked him, if you're a convicted criminal, how would you love your forgiveness to come? In great pomp or great humility and gentility? This young man answered him, I would love my forgiveness to come in humility and gentility. Then Christian told him, That's exactly what Jesus did. Forgiveness didn't have to come in great pomp. It only had to come in great humility and gentility. And as Christian said his last words on the cross, Jesus forgave. This huge man who seemed not to be paying attention broke down in tears. And he only said one thing. And looks like, obviously, was keenly following this conversation between this young man, this teenager and Christian. He broke down in tears. And all he could say is, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. And thank God, I am forgiven. Thank God we are forgiven.